5575. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can do that today using your telephone. The format of the program is that we don't know what we're going to talk about until you call. And when you call with either a question that you'd like to have answered or at least discussed on the air, about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, anything related to those topics in any broad way. Or if you have listened to the program before or in the course of listening to it today, you hear something that you don't agree with and you'd like to present an alternate viewpoint, you can do that here too. The number to call in either case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you today. We're going to talk first of all to Mark, who's calling from Mitchell, South Dakota. And Mitchell, welcome to Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is kind of on the role of Christians and in relating to our family. Where I recently had a situation where my aunt came and visited my mother and visited my parents in our town, and she has recently gotten divorced. I don't know all the reasons why, but I suspect that there was not biblical grounds. I think the grounds were he was a pretty crummy guy, but not biblical grounds. And so my question is, okay, and also in the visit, she brought her a new boyfriend. And my question is, you know, what would the role be, if any, of family members to say anything in that situation? When she was visiting this time, I don't know, for better or worse, I bit my tongue and I didn't say anything. She hasn't asked my opinion. You know, she lives in a different state, so she's not a part of our church or anything like that. And so, I mean, and I don't even know all the details necessarily of the divorce, so I'm just wondering, you know, in general, what are your thoughts on, like, family members as Christians? Do we have a place to say anything? Should we not if we're not asked?
Is she a professing Christian herself?
Yes, she is.
She attends a church?
Yes, in her home state.
Uh-huh.
She lives almost 1,000 miles away or 800 miles away or so forth. But
I see.
And you know, I don't know all the details of it. Like I said, I'm just suspecting that there wasn't a biblical ground. But just assuming that that was the case, I guess, yeah, I'd like your thoughts on you know, do we, even just with our family members, you know, what role as Christians do we have or should we take in regards to that?
Well, do you have much of a relationship with this woman? I mean, have you grown up with her or just seen her a few times in your life or what?
No, well, I'll see her, talk to her, let's say, once every 2 years or so.
Uh-huh.
Maybe once a year I might have occasion to talk to her on the phone. So we're definitely not that close at all.
Yeah.
But we're not estranged or anything like that. When we, it's just more from a matter of distance. Since she lives so far away, we just
right.
haven't had occasion to see her. But over the years, when I've seen her, we've had a decent relationship. I mean, been.
Has she asked to come? Has she come to family gatherings in your home, or have you been at another relative's home when she was there?
It was at my parents' home, and so she didn't. It was not at our home, but it was at my parents' home, and so. we did go over there a couple of times when she was in to visit, as we, you know, were invited over there a couple of times.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to give my judgment on this. I'm not sure that very many Christians would necessarily see it all the same way. When Paul said, of course, and I know you're aware of this, in 1 Corinthians 5,
yeah.
if a person claims to be a Christian, and yet they're, you know, he gives a long list of things they're doing wrong, sins, he said, don't even eat with them. What I was going to say is that if I had a rapport with an aunt like this, you know, before I would really want to sit down comfortably at a meal or for table fellowship or whatever with her, I'd want to take her aside privately and just say, you know, I'm just curious about whatever happened to, you know, Uncle Joe, you know? I mean, why aren't you still together? And if she says, well, that's none of your business, then I would say, okay, well, I hope you're doing well, and I'd dismiss myself. I wouldn't stay. I wouldn't stay.
Yeah.
You know, or if she gave a very unsatisfactory answer. Now, there's a good chance that since the churches throughout the United States do such a terrible job of discipling people, that she may not have grounds for divorce, but she may not know that she didn't. I mean, she may be more or less clueless that she's doing anything sinful. In which case, it's, you know, being the messenger of the truth, in a case like this is almost never going to make you very popular, you know. I mean, if she has no grounds for the divorce of her husband, she really should, unless he has taken up with somebody else in the meantime, she really should offer to go back to him and repent of having divorced him. Now, if he divorced her, did she divorce him?
I believe so, but like I said, you know, I'm not, I would be fairly certain, but not completely certain that, she divorced him.
Well, Mark, the trouble with a thing like this is divorce always has quite a few different angles to it. I mean, there's people who are the victims of divorce, and there's people who are the perpetrators of divorce. And there are people who have initiated a divorce who had grounds to do so. And there are people who initiated a divorce who didn't have grounds to do so and sinned in doing so, but their divorced spouse has now gone on and married someone else or, you know, taken up with someone else, which means that even if the person who initiated the divorce would repent, it may not be possible to go back, although they should certainly communicate their intention to repent. There's just so many different situations. I mean, some people, suppose the worst case scenario exists, and she's just walked out on her husband, had an affair with this new guy, and he's there with her, and it's an ugly, bad scene. Of course, to what extent do you ostracize someone like that from the family? Obviously, the church should confront her, but she lives 1,000 miles from you and goes to a church there. It's clear that someone in her church, someone in the leadership of church, should be looking into this if she's going to continue to try to be a member of the church. The church needs to find out, you know, what's the basis of this divorce, and if it's not okay, they need to counsel her to get right and to do what's right and to go back. And if she won't, then, as the scripture says, they need to take church disciplinary action against her. Now, whether the blood relatives have to do the same thing would be debated. I mean, some Christians would say, well, listen, we're not exactly fellowshipping with her as a Christian. We're associating with her as a relative. You know, these family gatherings, they're not Christian fellowships per se. They are simply gatherings of blood relatives that happen on seasonally or something like that. And some would say that association with a person like that, while it might be wrong for the church to continue to invite her, it might be okay for family members to tolerate her presence once a year or something like that. In other words, there's a lot of different views people would give. I know that I myself would simply have to say, I would have to talk to her. I'd have to find out what was the basis of her divorce. What has her ex-husband done since then? You know, is he waiting for her to come home? Is he against the divorce? Is he faithful to her? You know, or has he gone on with his life and married somebody else? I mean, that would make a difference as far as I'm concerned.
I'm not completely sure that this is the case, but let's say that I don't think he's been unfaithful, but I don't think he's necessarily opposed to the divorce either. But would that make a difference in your mind? Like, even if he's, you know, they just grew tired of each other and there's so much hate there that, you know, it was, you know, he said, fine, you want a divorce, fine, go ahead. I mean, if it was that case, should it still make a difference? Do you think it would make a difference?
Well, it would make a difference in this sense. If both of them are professing Christians, both of them are going on supposedly with the Lord and trying to remain in the fellowship of the church, and yet they just don't like each other anymore and decide to get a divorce, no, it's not okay. You can't get a divorce by mutual consent. You can break a business contract with somebody by mutual consent, but you can't break a covenant you made with God. That's a lifelong covenant that way.
And I agree with that, but you know, I'm just wondering how, if you said it might make a difference.
Well, here's what I'm thinking. If he's a Christian and she's a Christian, and both of them are apathetic about the marriage and just happy to break up and go their own ways for their own happiness, then they either don't understand what it means to be a Christian, or they do, and they're rejecting Christianity. Because what it means to be a Christian is that you're not living for your own happiness and your own fulfillment, you're living for the glory of God. And a couple that are living together as married and who are Christians and who don't love each other have got to learn to love each other. It's obligatory. It's not optional. You know, they're commanded to. It's just like the scripture says, you shall not steal and you shall not commit adultery and you shall not kill. It also says, husbands, love your wives, and wives need to teach younger women how to love their husbands and so forth. And revere their husbands, the Bible says. So these are the lessons that people have to learn as Christians. See, unfortunately, Christianity has been presented in many of the major churches and on television and so forth as something that's just there to add on to your life. You know, if you're already happy but you don't have eternal life, well, add eternal life and you'll have it all this in heaven too. If you're not happy, then coming to God is presented as something that has every potential of making you happier. But the whole idea is that you're supposed to be happy. And it never occurs to many people who are in churches that their happiness is not what the world revolves around. What the world revolves around is the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And when people make a commitment to marry one another for life, they swear before God that they will stay together for life. And once you've done that, you don't walk away from that. You don't just both decide, you know, I think we made a mistake, let's call it a bad deal. No, you don't do that. You say, okay, I made a promise to God and I made a promise to you. And I made a promise to your relatives who were there and to the witnesses, our friends and our children. You know, we have an obligation here. And frankly, I don't like you as much as I used to, and you don't like me. And, you know, that's going to make it harder for us. But what we need to do is be responsible. We need to be honest, and we need to be Christians. And Christians means we take up our cross, we die to ourselves, and we live for Jesus. And, you know, it may sound like I'm recommending that people who simply will never get along together should just stay together for the outward show of faithfulness. So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who don't love each other, finding out what it is wrong with them that they don't love their spouse and repenting of it. You see, if you don't love your spouse, then you're sinning. And as a Christian, you don't just walk away from your spouse and add another sin to it. You figure out why you're sinning now and repent of it. And you learn to love your spouse. And people don't seem to realize that you can learn to love somebody if you desire. And I know this because I lived with a very unlovely and unresponsive person for many, many years. And it was difficult to love her. But I, as a Christian, I had no choice. And I did learn to love her. And while, unfortunately, she didn't ever learn to love me, the truth of the matter is the marriage remained and our children grew up, for the most part, in an intact home that was essentially peaceful because at least both of us for a while and, you know, determined that we're going to keep our vows. Now, if she had kept her vows as much as I was prepared to do, we'd still be together now. And we might still have troubles, but we'd be working on it. We'd be working on it, and someday we'd both conquer whatever it is that made it so difficult. Marriage is a project. Marriage is not a vacation. And I think a lot of people, they fall in love with someone and think, well, it's going to be like dying and going to heaven. To get married to this person, and we'll just cruise through life just like they do in the movies. Actually, in the movies, they don't. In the movies, they get married at the end of the movie. You know, they have this turbulent or wonderful relationship, and at the end of the movie, they go off and get married, and you're supposed to assume that all went well from then on. But, of course, once you get married, then you've got your work cut out for you. And I know you don't need to hear this, Mark, but I'm trying to say this for the sake of people like your aunt, you know, who are thinking about ending their marriage because they just don't love each other. And if a person divorces their spouse just because they don't love each other, they are sinning. If they remarry, they are committing adultery. If they, if they're committing adultery and profess to be Christians, the Bible says that other Christians should not associate with them. Now, go ahead.
Well, as you say, then you see passages like 1 Corinthians 5 applying even in situations where it's not necessarily what we would call a church, but just relationships among Christians.
Well, that's where I'm saying I'm not sure. I don't think I would compromise myself in that situation if it were a relative of mine. But I would say, what I would do is I would communicate my concerns, try to find out whatever information I can, try to assess their situation as charitably as the facts will allow, and then decide whether this is something that is an atrocity that I need to take some kind of a stand against, or whether it's simply an unfortunate, matter of personal imperfection, which has damaged the relationship and which is now beyond repair because, let's say, one of them has remarried or something like that. I have to assess it. That's why I said about 10 minutes ago in this answer, I said with matters like marriage and divorce and remarriage, it's hard to give a soundbite kind of answer to what you should do about it because there's so many different aspects of the situation to find out who's sinning, whether they have repented, what they're supposed to do if they repent, and if they don't repent, what's the family supposed to do, and what's the church supposed to do. These are all variables. But I would say that on balance, I would probably not eat with a person just in order to fulfill what Paul said on that subject. If somebody chose to do otherwise, like yourself, if you chose to have Thanksgiving with that member of the family or Christmas and ate with them, I would not necessarily think you're in the wrong. I would just say, in my conscience, I don't think I could do it, but that would be strictly something for you to feel God's leading in, because you are, it's just association. It's not fellowship in that situation, like you said. It's just being in the same room with them and at the same table. And when Paul said, don't even eat with such a person, I think Paul was talking about in regular concourse and having a regular table fellowship with them. Whereas a family gathering where everyone's around, and it's not real fellowship, it's not Christian fellowship, it may not be the kind of thing Paul's concerned about. I'm not a legalist about it. I would just have to go with whatever my conscience said about those circumstances. What did your conscience tell you?
I think it was, for my mom's sake and for peace, just eat peaceably together. But I want to make sure that that's based on understanding the scriptures as well, instead of just trying to not raise a scene, if you will, or not.
I think the thing is sufficiently ambiguous. I think the ethics of it or the morality of it is sufficiently ambiguous that just honoring your parents in the matter may be the right answer. If your mother and father would have been offended that you didn't show up, and you went there to honor them, then, if they were asking you to do something that was clearly, unmistakably sinful, obviously you can't honor them in that. But in a case like this, where there's some gray areas here, I would say that honoring your parents in the matter is probably the best thing you could have done.
Okay, well, I appreciate your time and lengthy answer again, and sorry to take up so much time, but thank you, and I appreciate your time.
God bless you.
Okay, thank you.
We'll talk to you again, Mark. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and here we discuss just about anything that's a concern that a Christian has, or maybe even a non-Christian's concern related to Christianity. For example, if you're not a Christian and you've got objections to Christianity or the Bible or confusion, you can participate here. We're glad to talk to you as well. Or if you're a Christian and you want to talk about some belief or some behavior or some policy or practice that you're trying to sort out, is it biblical? we can talk about the here. As you see, if you're listening to that last call, I don't always know the answers. I don't present myself as the one who knows all the answers. I'm just here to host the discussion. I may know an answer, and if I do, I'll share it with you, but I don't always know the answer. It's something, frankly, Christianity is not just a checklist of do's and don'ts, and if you memorize them all, you can do it right. It'd be nice in some ways if it was that way. It'd be easier, because then I could host a show like this, and I could just look at the checklist and say, okay, this is a no-no, or this is okay. But really, what Christianity is following Jesus. Christianity is walking in the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit guide you. And yes, there are perimeters. There are things that the Bible says we should not do because of the principles of righteousness and holiness and love. And so, you know, we do consult the Scripture, obviously, in order to understand some of the more complex moral issues and so forth, as well as simple ones. But there are times when the Scriptures simply are more gray on some issues. That is, there are issues that the Bible doesn't address quite precisely. And cases like that, we have to go on principle and be led by the Holy Spirit. And in a case like Mark's, I would probably, I might act differently than he would in the situation. But that doesn't mean I'm right and he's wrong. It's just that I would feel led a certain way. So, if you want to discuss something, like I said, I might have an answer, I might not. But we might even get other opinions different from mine, from listeners who want to call in and talk about that. You're welcome to do that. And the topic that we were just talking about, if you're not familiar with the show, is not necessarily today's topic. We don't have a topic of the day. We just welcome you to call with any question on any biblical subject and be glad to take your call. The number to call, if you'd like to be with us today, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We do have a couple of lines open right now. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to talk next to Tom, who's calling from Boulder Creek, California, where I used to actually live. I actually ran a discipleship school up in Boulder Creek back in 1975. Hi, Tom.
Hello there, Steve. I just wanted to thank you for your free charitable act that you constantly do for everybody. I see there's a lot of people on the radio that it seems to me they only want money. You know, it's like that's the main focus. They want money out of people, and that's alarming to me. And it seems like a lot of people like to trade on people's credulity. And
yeah,
I don't see that from you, and I appreciate your website and your free stuff that you have to offer. And I was just curious if it's biblical for, say, church pastors or this or that to ask for money to be paid a paycheck.
Well, you know, that comes up from time to time here, and this is going to be an area where I'm going to have to leave it to the conscience of each individual, but I do have an opinion. Jesus said, when he sent out the disciples two by two, in Matthew chapter 10, he said, freely you have received, freely give. Now, what he meant by that is, you go out and preach, and you didn't pay anything for your instructions, so you don't charge anything for what you give. You minister for free, in other words. But a couple of verses later, he said, don't take anything with you for the journey, for the laborer is worthy of his food. In other words, you're not going to be asking for food because you're giving freely of what you have. However, God will provide for your food because you're his laborer. You belong to him and he will provide your food. You don't have to worry. Now, that food often will come through the congregation of, you know, let's say that a pastor decided to take the approach to ministry that I believe the apostles did and I believe Jesus did. I believe, frankly, everyone should, but again, I'm not going to try to be the judge of anyone who makes a different decision. But suppose a pastor decided to simply say, okay, I'm going to just preach as the opportunity arises. If these people want me in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, I'll be in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. If they want me to visit the sick, I'll do that. If there's ministry there and God's calling me to it, I will do it, and I won't ask for money. I won't require a salary. I'll just serve God. I'll just do this as a servant of God, not of the organization. Now, if these people see and know that I'm doing this, they may want to, if they recognize that God is ministering to them through me, maybe they will help support me, you know?
Yeah.
And if they don't,
I'm sorry, that's kind of the interpretation that I get from my local church right here in Boulder Creek, which is a very, very good non-denominational church.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah.
There are pastors who work for free. Some of them hold down jobs outside. You know, they support themselves so that they don't have to charge for the ministry. Some of them probably are older men who are, able to live on Social Security or something else, or pensions from earlier careers. But it is still fairly normative for most churches to pay a salary to the pastor. And that's one thing I could never allow me to do.
That's kind of like my feelings too. I don't think, because I know people give out of their poverty a lot of times here, and it kind of would be hard for me to accept any money from anybody, because I know that I could come up with it, even if it means going out windows or something. But
well, yeah, I used to wash windows.
Selling a Bible, I can't do it.
Right. I used to wash windows to support myself in the ministry. And, the first 12 years, I've been in the ministry for 36 years. The first 12 years, I actually washed windows, to support myself on the side. And I worked, like 4 or 5 hours a week and spent the rest of the time, studying. And I just paid my bills. I was single most of those years. And, when I went in the ministry, I was 16, and I decided that I could not, in good conscience, ever take a salary from any organization. I could never ask for money for anything that I do. And that's why the things on our website are free. Nothing is for sale there. Now my book, of course, booksellers sell my book, and I get a little tiny royalty for it. I get it about $1.15, I think, for a book. It's a $32 book in stores, so $33. I forget how much they're selling it for now. But and that it bothers me a little bit to see the book sell for that much. And I wouldn't sell it myself. You can't buy it from me. I don't sell my book.
Oh, no, I've been meaning to go into Borders and look at it.
Yeah, well, they have it at Borders. They have it at Borders and, of course, at Amazon and so forth. But I don't even have this show to sell my book. I usually forget that I even have my book out there and forget to mention it. But the reason I mention it now is it's the only thing I've ever done that actually is for sale somewhere. But I don't sell it.
I appreciate that.
Well, I'm not trying to generate people's appreciation. I'm actually trying to please the Lord, because I really have a conviction that the Word of God should not be sold. I really believe that I should just work for God, not for an organization. And God has supplied my needs for 30-something years that way. And most pastors have never really tried that. And I'm not saying they have to, but I think they'd be happier if they did. I would be. I mean, if I was put on salary, it would just, I'd chafe under it every day. I'd rather be poor.
About big churches that have their own big stores, because when Jesus went in and overturned the money changers, and all that, I'm wondering if, he said, "Don't turn my house of prayer into, like a store of some sort."
Right.
Am I wrong here? Am I misinterpreting that?
I don't want to say you're wrong. I'm not on the radio to criticize the way other people do their Christianity, but I will tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I would do if I had a church and I was interested in getting books into people's hands. First of all, I would select only books that I really think people should read. I wouldn't just pick bestsellers because they make money. I would select the very best books I think everyone in the congregation should read. I'd order great cartons of them. I'd pay for them out of my own pocket. And then I'd put them in the back and say, "Listen, everyone take these books and read them. And if you want to contribute toward the cost, there's a bucket over there. Put some money in the bucket. And that's up to you." That way, God could provide to defray the costs, through people's contributions.
Which is great. Understandable. Yes.
And that way you're not selling anything, And you see, one of the problems I have with a lot of Christian bookstores, and I've got problems with a lot of things that are done in Christianity in America today, and I just want to make it clear, I'm not trying to condemn the people who are doing these things. Many of these people don't know any other way. This is just how they were raised. They're products of the system. But it's never occurred to them to do something else. But if I ever had a Christian bookstore, and I've often thought I'd like to, I wouldn't want to sell books. Or I might even sell them at cost, because if they're not freely received, then I don't have to freely give them. I could sell them for the amount I bought them for. But the main thing I'd be concerned about is choosing books that are worth reading. And I think one of the problems with almost every book selling outlet that I know of is they choose the books that they think will sell, because that's how they pay their bills. But there's books out there that shouldn't be sold in the Christian bookstores. There's Christian books that are heretical, that are wrong-headed, that are a waste of people's time. You know, there's so many excellent books, but most people don't know what they are because the bookstores are clogged with, you know, romance novels and stuff like that, which, you know, the Christians who read those, I'm not saying they're not good Christians, but they could benefit so much more from reading their Bibles or from reading a lot of other books I could recommend. But anyway, those are my convictions, and I know people who are paid to be pastors. I know people who have bookstores, and I'm not their enemy. I'm not trying to say, you know, you're going to hell for that. I just feel that when you look at the scriptures and say, okay, how can we do ministry as Jesus did it? How can we do ministry the way the apostles did it? How can we do ministry according to the principles taught in the scripture? I think we'd have to move very far away from the idea of becoming professional ministers and selling our services.
Thank you. I agree. And you said something yesterday that I wanted to just say real quick. I'm with you when it comes to praying for our nation and asking God's mercy upon it. You know, we all need to pray that because I think we're in some pretty bad times right now.
We are. And like I said at the end of the program, because someone called and suggested it, is that, you know, I really believe that anyone who doesn't think we need revival, it just isn't awake. You know, they need to be revived.
Well, I'm right there with you, Steve. So,
all right,
thanks very much for your time. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Donna calling from Carmel, California. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Well.
Great. My question was, and I'm not trying to get on the topic of marriage or anything, but I was wondering that, you know, I'm married and I love my husband dearly, but when we die, I figure that we won't be married because I will be the bride of Christ or God. So I was wondering about that, you know. Would I be with my husband in heaven, or would I become
right.
God's bride? Or?
Well, here's the thing. It's not like we're going to die and become God's bride, because the body of Christ is the bride of Christ already. I mean, that's what we are now. We are his bride, and there is something, though we're betrothed, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, which is already committed. But being married to other human beings doesn't interfere with that, because being the bride of Christ isn't exactly like being the bride of another man. For example, Christ is going to have millions and millions and millions of men and women who are part of his bride, singular. He's not going to have millions and millions of brides. He's not going to have a harem. You know, the church is referred to as the bride in the sense that we are in a covenant relationship with God, and the church as a whole, corporately, is the bride. You know, I'm not the bride, and you're not the bride, but all of us combined are the bride of Christ. There's only one bride.
Correct.
And that's true even in this order of things where we do have husbands and wives and so forth. It doesn't interfere with being the bride of Christ, because it's, you know, being the bride of Christ is a different kind of thing than ordinary marriage. But in terms of what will happen in heaven or in the resurrection, I believe that the Bible does tell us that we're not going to be married in the resurrection, because the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew, I think it's 21 or 22. The Sadducees came to Jesus and said, you know, there's this woman who's had seven husbands serially. You know, they all, you know, each one died, and she married the successor.
Right.
And when she died, in the resurrection, which of them is going to be her husband? And Jesus said, well, there's not a problem with that, because in the resurrection, they don't get married, and they're not married. And therefore, he's saying that even though she was married to seven men in her lifetime, it's not like she's going to have seven husbands in heaven. She's not going to have any husband in heaven. That is... The institution of marriage as we have it now is apparently not going to be necessary in the resurrection. Now, there's several things about that we need to consider, because, let's face it, if you love your husband, and if someone loves their wife, they don't like the idea of being separated from their spouse in eternity. But I don't know if the Bible says anything about being separated. It's just that the marriage covenant is an earthly type and shadow mm-hmm. of the covenant of Christ and his church. And just as when the types of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ, the types are no longer practiced, for example, the sacrificial system or the Passover or whatever. They were fulfilled in Christ, so we don't practice those anymore. So also the marriage, which is a type of Christ in the church, I think, once we have been joined with him, I personally believe that the type won't be needed anymore. But that doesn't mean there won't be a specialness about the relationship between people who were married or best friends or parents and children or whatever in the resurrection. We don't know in what sense there may or may not be. Mm-hmm. But I know a lot of people would think, well, you know, we're not going to have sex in heaven. And I think we're probably not going to have sex in heaven because we're not going to have husbands and wives. But I believe that even the sexual relationship that God designed in marriage is a type and a shadow of something much more fulfilling, much more thrilling, really, in heaven. And I'm not talking about something sexual in heaven. I'm just talking about something of which human sexuality is really only a glimmer.
Well, sort of more like the flesh and stuff, but you know, because I would, if I could marry God today, I would give up my husband. You know.
Well, of course, I don't think God wants you to give up your husband, but I think that the relationship you have with your husband in the resurrection, I think you'll probably still be in a relationship with him, but it will not be earthly marriage.
Okay, you're saying that like our children that's passed away and all that, that we'll all, and our families and our mothers and all this, you think that we'll all still know each other or be in some type of relationship?
Well, I think so, but the Bible doesn't talk specifically about it, okay? I'm just, here I'm resorting to human reasoning. I don't have specific scripture. I could be wrong, but as I understand it, there, you know, the relationships we have here that are good, that continue on into the resurrection will only be enhanced, not destroyed.
Okay, yeah, I was thinking that too. I was thinking that same thing too. So, someone had, you know, had answered that question, and they were saying like, okay, well, we won't need husbands and wives because we'll all be married to God, you know. So I was saying, well, are the husbands supposed to go away then, you know, or will we know each other? Because I'm not very informed on.
Well, I don't think any of us are very informed on it because, you know, the Bible has only a few passages that discuss anything about people after this, afterlife. And there's very few specifics given in any of the passages. And some of them are in highly symbolic, language.
Right.
So we don't have in Scripture a lot of specific information about either heaven or hell.
Okay.
And much of it we're just going to have to wait on. You know, when I was a little kid, I asked my dad, what will heaven be like? And because I was a little kid, he just said, he oversimplified. He said, well, heaven's a place where when you go there, anything you want, you'll have it, you know. And I believe he was correct, but the notion I got from hearing him say that wasn't correct. You know, I thought of all the toys and all the childish things that I wished I had at that time, thinking, well, in heaven I'll have all those things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, my father was not incorrect. I believe there will be no unfulfilled desires in heaven. If anything, all the desires we've only faintly felt, as well as those that have been raging desires, I believe will all be very fulfilled for all eternity. Anything we want, we will indeed have. But as a child, I conceived of it in a childish way. And therefore my image of what heaven would be like was probably very much mistaken. And I think that even as adults, we're still children in our thinking to a certain extent. And if someone would try to describe heaven to us, as it really is, I'll tell you this. When I was a little kid, one of my friends at school described sex to me. I don't know where he heard about it, but he described it to me. And I thought, yuck, does that ever sound horrible, you know? Now, of course, when you become an adult, you have a different opinion about it because you change. You mature and you have, you know, different hormones and so forth. Well, you know, it's possible that if God described exactly what heaven is like in exact terms to us, we might say, who wants that? You know,
right.
I don't understand what that is. That doesn't sound attractive to me at all. But once we're transformed, it's like a child going through adolescence, suddenly sex does sound very good. Because they've come into the stage where they can appreciate it. And also in the resurrection, there are many things that we will be so different than we are now that the things we now think we would appreciate probably would be of no importance at all to us then.
Correct.
And the things that really will be so exciting to us then are things that we can maybe only barely appreciate now.
Yeah, well, when I was younger, they would tell me that heaven was no more pain, no more suffering, you know.
Well, that is true.
It'd be like a candy store, I guess. You know?
Well, there will be no more pain or suffering or death. I mean, the Bible actually says that in Revelation, and so we can count on that. But exactly what the mode of our existence will be is never described exactly. Don, I've got a number of calls waiting and not much time, but it's always good to hear from you.
All right. Thanks a bunch, Steve.
God bless you, sister. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Gordon from Portland, Oregon. Gordon, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling in regards to your commentary on Revelation. I've really benefited from learning the four different views presented, and I'm wondering if there is a commentary that writes in general on New Testament books from a preterist point of view or a spiritual point of view. And the other part of the question is it a legitimate to try to harmonize the four views or harmonize the preterist and spiritual view, or do you need to accept them as they stand alone?
My own view of Revelation does include elements of the preterist view and elements of the idealist view or the spiritual view. And there are a number of commentators that seem to make some kind of amalgam of that or another. You know, the spiritual or idealist view can really coexist with any of the other three. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with reaching a conclusion that more than one of the views may have an element of truth in it. Now, as far as commentaries that exist, you mean on other biblical books other than Revelation?
Yes, on other books. Particularly now I want to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And
right.
Mm-hmm. I'm not real strong at being able to apply symbolism and so on, which your commentary has helped so much.
I don't believe you're going to find very much symbolism in Thessalonians. Because Revelation is written in an apocalyptic genre, which is by nature symbolic, whereas Thessalonians is an epistolatory genre, and generally speaking, the epistles, although they may use some figures of speech like all literature does, they're not going to be written primarily in symbols.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, when you read about the resurrection or the rapture or whatever in Thessalonians, I personally don't believe that you're dealing with symbolism there. I think it's talking rather directly. But as far as whether there are preteristic or idealistic or we might say even amillennial commentaries, there are some commentaries out there that are written by amillennialists, and I don't use them very much, not because I would disapprove of them, but because I don't use commentaries very much anyway. I mean, I have over the years. But it's really, really hard to find commentaries, for example, on the prophetic books that are written from a preterist point of view. And I don't know why it's hard, because there's a lot of preterists out there who understand those books in a preterist way. Their commentators are just not easily found.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure why. Now, somebody just recently took notes, thorough notes. This is actually a person who is a court stenographer by trade. And he took notes on all of my lectures on the prophetic books and sent them to me. They're very thorough notes. And I've considered expanding them into a commentary just because on the prophets, it has all the major and minor prophets, because those are the hardest books to find non-dispensational commentaries on. And so I'm thinking about, maybe expanding that into manuscript. I haven't started doing it yet, but it strikes me as something that might come in handy for people.
Mm-hmm.
And I would take a preterist approach to virtually everything in the prophets. That's not there yet, but my tapes on all the books of the Bible are at our website. Maybe Thessalonians isn't there.
Thessalonians.
Yeah, that's puzzling to me. Yeah, I certainly have tapes on Thessalonians. I'm going to have to find out how to get the rest of those up there on the website. Someone else, actually a number of other people, are involved in managing my online, resources. So I'm going to have to see why we don't have that there.
Okay.
But but those things are available. You know, I have taught them. They are recorded, and we'll try to get them up there as soon as we can.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thank you, Gordon, for your call. God bless you. Let's talk next to John, who's calling from McMinnville, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing today, Steve?
Good. Long time no hear, bro.
It's good talking with you. Say, I think I have an understanding of or an idea about the question I'm going to ask you, but I just want to I might be missing something, so I want to just run this by you. It has to do with how people understand numbers and what they represent. You know, it's so often that you hear people talk about, you know, 7 being the number of completion or 6 being the number of man. And I can see where people would kind of get that idea, but you know, there's so many details to that. Where exactly, like biblically speaking, you know, where are we getting all this? Or is this just kind of just that, some ideas that some people throw out there, 5 being the number of grace and things like
right.
that?
Right. Yeah, some of those. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just kind of wondering, you know.
Like, is that biblical?
Where that comes from, yeah.
Yeah, I think a lot of it comes from Jewish tradition, I believe, because you can't really find any biblical warrant for saying that 5 is the number of grace, or even necessarily that 6 is the number of man, although people use that when they talk about the number 666. But, you know, a lot of the numerology of the Jews, just came from, I think, intertestamental writings, because there was a lot of apocalyptic writing in the intertestamental period, and I don't know exactly how the numbers developed or how the rabbis came to interpret them certain ways, but I don't put much stock in most of that numerology. Some of it may even be Christian ideas that have come up over the centuries, you know, and I don't know where all of it originates. I do think that the number 7 of all the numbers in the Bible, the number 7 does appear to have a discernible meaning when it's used non-literally. Because it always seems to refer to completeness. I mean, when God says, if this doesn't change your mind, then I'll punish you 7 more times, you know. And it says a righteous man falls down 7 times, but, you know, the Lord, you know, upholds him. Or, you know, wisdom has hewn out her 7 pillars for her house. And the 7, just if you look through all the places in Proverbs, and in Psalms and, you know, other poetic books of the Old Testament, it does seem that 7 always seems to be used in a way that one could substitute the word completeness. But that may be the only number that's certain. You know, there is the number 12 is clear, you know, as a number that's accentuated in the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. But there's no real clear statement in Scripture as to what the number 12 stands for. To my mind, I mean, people have said it stands for God's government, and maybe it does, but it seems to me like it just is a number that represents God's people. You know, I don't base much of anything on extra-biblical numerology, though I've heard a lot of claims, you know, that, like you said, you know, 5 is the number of grace, 40 is the number of judgment. But 40 might be the number of judgment. You know, you've got the flood 40 days and 40 nights, and you've got the 40 years wandering in the wilderness and so forth. But, you know, apart from a few numbers, I think maybe the number 7, the number 12, and the number 40 would be the numbers most of all that recur frequently in Scripture, and where you could begin to kind of look at all the uses and say, I got a feeling. This is meaning such and such. But I think it'd be a judgment call. There's a degree of speculation involved. And then when it comes to other numbers, I think there's a very high degree of speculation involved.
All right, I appreciate it. I appreciate hearing your thoughts on that. That's kind of similar to what I was thinking. But I run it by as if I was kind of missing anything.
Yeah, I don't place much authority in Jewish numerology. But there are those few numbers, as I said, that are used so frequently in Scripture, that you can begin to see kind of a pattern of their usage and sort of assign a probable meaning to them.
All right. Hey, good talking with you, Steve.
Okay, John, great talking to you again.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Stacy calling from Watsonville, California. Stacy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. God bless you.
Thank you.
My question today is comes from Genesis chapter 6. where it's talking about the daughters of men and the sons of God, and I wanted to ask you about that. I guess there were mighty men of old and men of renown from this, sounds like an unholy union between spirit beings and human beings. And then also in Numbers it talks about the sons of Anak and Goliath and
the Nephilim.
And the Nephilim and the Rephaim. And I just wanted to ask you, I've kind of studied it on my own, but I would really love to hear what your thoughts on that, as far as whether they were angels or what were they, and just what your thoughts are. I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Stacey.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. I'm sorry I cut you off. I didn't mean to cut you off. Well, you probably know that there are essentially two approaches to this. When it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon and took wives. The sons of God in Scripture appears to be a term that is sometimes used of angels, particularly in the book of Job. There's several references to the sons of God, and most people think that it's referring to angels in those places. And therefore, some would say it's referring to angels here also, in which case it would be an unholy alliance between spirit beings and human beings that is being described there. And that's exactly what many people, including Jews, I mean, the Jewish rabbis believe that's the way it is, and many Christian teachers say the same thing. The other view is that the sons of God is used there the same way that it's used in some other places in Scripture where it's talking about godly people. In the New Testament, it's very common for Christians to be called sons of God. And in the Old Testament, it's not altogether unknown. For example, in Hosea, God said in the place where it was said, "You're not my people, you should be called the sons of the living God." So sons of God is used both ways in Scripture, of angels and of people. So the question would be then, well, who is it talking about here? One theory that does not see them as angels sees them as the descendants of Seth, one of the children of Adam and Eve, whose descendants are cataloged for us in chapter 5, just before the story about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And the sons of Seth gave rise to Noah, but not only to Noah, but also to some other very godly people, Enoch and a guy, Enosh, another one. There's quite a few people in Seth's lineage that would appear to be, better than average in their generations, godly people. Maybe extremely godly compared to the rest of the world. And therefore, some scholars believe that when Genesis 6 mentions the sons of God immediately after that genealogy in chapter 5, that it's referring to those people. It's referring to the family of Seth, that they were godly people, and that they began to intermarry with people who were not of their godly line, people who were just of the human race generally, not of the godly race of people. And that, of course, created a breakdown in the integrity of the godly families. And, of course, the moral breakdown of the world followed, and that's what led to the need for the flood. Which view is correct? In favor of the angel view, some have pointed out that the Nephilim would seem to require an unusual parentage. The Nephilim are the giants. But I don't think that giants always require an unusual parentage, except maybe that their parents be more giant. But I think the giants in the Bible are genetic giants, that such as we have even sometimes today. And I don't think they necessarily require superhuman ancestry. What's more, Jesus said the angels of heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage. And yet these ones are said to have taken wives. And so I don't think they were angels. I don't think it's likely that they were angels anyway. There's lots to be said pro and con about these different theories. Unfortunately, because the music's playing, I have to ramp this up mighty quickly. You can get my comments on Genesis 6 from our website, and I guess that's a good segue for me to simply mention to our listeners that there are lots of MP3 files at our website, like 600 and something, of me lecturing verse by verse through the whole Old Testament and through much of the New Testament. And these can be downloaded for free just by going to the site. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And you can find many resources there, There's everything is free for the taking, so we hope that you'll help yourself and benefit from it. If you'd like to help support the radio program, that is to pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And that's